rooms here, so we'll certainly remember them in prayer. Please remember our offering tonight, and that God will bless it and use it. Remember the wicker basket is love offering that we give on a weekly basis to Providence Baptist College for projects there. And I want you to remember that in prayer, and if you would please, and then just pray for our ministries here at Trinity Baptist Church. God's been good to our church, folks. And we've had a number of people in our church that have really gone through some tough times with loss of family members, and including Brother Ricky Gonzalez lost his sister a couple of weeks ago. So a lot of heartache, and that's the reason we all remember to pray for one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God to meet with us tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in Jesus' name, thanking you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to be in the local church. Father, we count it a privilege to be able to come and worship thee tonight. We pray that you bless the man of God as he comes and anoint him with fresh oil and power as he stands behind this pulpit to speak tonight. We also pray, Father, that you'd bless our homes, our families, which has been our emphasis this entire month. And Father, I believe that many of the things that have been taught upon, preached upon, have helped some of our folks. And I pray that it's helped some of our young people as well, teenagers and young boys and girls, junior and intermediate age kids. And tonight, I believe it will be the same, and I believe you'll use the message tonight to help our folks as well. Now, bless the offering as we give it. Thank you for the privilege of being able to worship through giving in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Christian, keep running.
you, ladies, and appreciate the hard work and practice. And I hope that when folks stand to sing church, that you give your undivided attention here. These folks work hard. They practice. They pray. They try to seek God's will about what to sing at particular services. And I appreciate the hard work. Church, it's our honor tonight to have Dr. Ray Young work for Dr. Jack Hiles for over 26 years on staff at First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. And a number of years ago, I was given a book that Dr. Young wrote. It's called Honor Thy Father. And it's my father, my hero, just some principles that Dr. Young learned just by observing his father and the things that his father instituted in their home and their family. And that certainly has played out in his own personal life and family. And I asked him months ago to come and speak on a specific subject that he's going to share with you tonight. And I asked him to speak on the subject of a parent's relationship to their children. And so I hope that you'll give him your undivided attention. Now, folks, he only brought 30 of these books with him. Now, I don't know how much they are, but I promise you, they're worth the price. And they're worth the read. This is a moving book. And plus, if you like war stories, he's got a few of those in there as well. His dad was a World War II vet. And I hope that you'll pick this up before you leave tonight. And again, he's only got 30 of them with him. When they're gone, they're gone. And I'm sure probably if you'll talk to him, if he sells out tonight, he can probably get them to you if you'll give him your address. And he'll work something out, I promise you. Listen, one of the most gracious men I've ever known and is Dr. Ray Young. So, Dr. Young, you come, share with our folks the burden of your heart. God bless you, and thank you for being with us. God bless you.
Thank you very much. I'm thrilled to be here in your church tonight. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. My wife and I had the privilege of rearing three beautiful daughters, and all three of them are now married to men that are in full-time Christian service. Our two oldest daughters happened to marry men that were already working at our college before they fell in love and got married. And so that worked out real well for us, of course. We have five grandchildren from those two marriages, and they're there in Crown Point with us. And then our youngest daughter, Lacey, is in the Philippines. Her husband is a missionary there. She and her husband are missionaries. Our church, our college, not only trains, sends out, and supports missionary families, we also send out missionary teams. So far, I think we have, it's five teams, one in China, if I can remember, one in Ghana, one in Thailand. I'm forgetting one, and then our daughter's on the team in the Philippines. And there's, I think, seven or eight families on that team. And so she just had her first daughter, her first child. And so that makes number six for us now that we have six grandchildren. And we praise the Lord that he's allowed us to have wonderful children. And he's blessed us and given us mercy. And they're now, they seem to be very happy and married and serving the Lord. My wife and I have the privilege of teaching a course at our college each summer. It's in fact, it's two courses. We teach 1 week on how to rear children and 1 week on how to rear teenagers. And when the pastor asked me tonight to teach on a certain subject, I felt like one of the outlines that I teach in that class would come the closest to what he was talking about, that he wanted me to talk to you about tonight. You'll have to understand what I'm going to try to teach you tonight in about 35 minutes or so. I usually take a week or a good portion of a week to teach this. And many of the things I'm going to say to you tonight, we stop and we act them out in class. And we sometimes take 45 minutes to act out and illustrate and do with the class what I did with my children that I'm just going to tell you in 2 minutes, you know, what we did tonight. And I'll be honest with you, this is my first time to teach this in a church setting, and so you'll have to bear with me as I may stumble a little bit tonight, and so you'll have to bear with me as I do. Are you open to Genesis chapter 1? Did you find that? That's what I think I'd ask you to turn to there. When I first went to work for Brother Hiles, I was the bus director over 36 bus routes. And about a year later, he asked me to take over the Sunday school and junior churches that went with those bus routes. So then I was overseeing the bus routes and the Sunday school and the junior churches. Then about a year later, he asked me to take over another segment of our bus ministry, and that segment of our bus ministry had 70 bus routes. So then I was overseeing 106 bus routes, plus the Sunday schools and junior churches that went with those bus routes. Then about a year later, he asked me to teach at the college. And then about a year later, he asked me to teach a second class at the college. The first class meets 2 hours a week. The second class he asked me to teach was the large class that we call the church ed class. It has about 450 preacher boys in it, and it meets 5 days a week. And then a couple of years later, he asked me to oversee our Christian school that's for the bus riders. We have the Christian school that's for our regular church families, and then we have another Christian school that's for the young people who ride the buses to church. And that Christian school, when I first began working with it, had about 60 students, and I oversaw that for 18 years. And when I turned it over to someone else, we had 462 students, I think it was, at that time in that particular school. Plus some other duties that he asked me to work with, pastor school and different things. And so my wife and I had to, on purpose, decide how we were going to accommodate our family and the ministry. And to me, the ministry and the family are not two separate things that compete against each other. The ministry is ministering to people. And the people who live in my house are people. And so they're part of my ministry. They're part of my life. To me, it's just all one thing that fits together. So tonight, if you only heard what I say tonight, you may wonder, did he ever go to work? But I want to make it clear to you, I did work full time in the ministry, still do and did while I was rearing my children. But we dedicated ourselves to rearing our children also at the same time while we were in the ministry, just like anybody else would who worked a job as a plumber or a carpenter or anything else. My father's a carpenter. He's 86 years of age, and he still works 32 hours a week as a maintenance man. He's on staff at his church. They finally made him retire from the construction jobs because of the insurance. But up until then, he continued working as a carpenter, as a superintendent on a construction job. And so just like my father dedicated himself to our family, I tried to do the same with my family. So tonight what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you just a very brief introduction. And then I'm going to be very, very, very practical. I'm just going to testify to you what we did in our family. I don't consider myself to be an expert on rearing children. I don't know if there is any such thing. But I'm just going to testify to you what we did in our family. And I hope that the Lord will use what we did to inspire you to make some adjustments in your home or add some additional things to what you're doing in your home. And again, you'll have to understand, I understand tonight I'm speaking to folks who already you've already reared your children in some cases, or maybe some of you are rearing teenagers at this time, and some of you have already been rearing children for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. But I normally speak to college students who are not yet married and who are getting into the thoughts of rearing children. And so we start at the very elementary stage, and that's where I'm going to go tonight, because I hope what I say tonight will not only help parents who are presently rearing children, but I hope to help the teenagers as you look forward to the day that you will someday rear children and teenagers. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we love you, and we sure count it a great privilege to get to be co-laborers with you. And tonight, I pray you'll help us to read your word and to study it and learn from it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you will help everybody in the room tonight to benefit from what will be said. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Or do you normally stand? I'm sorry. I didn't realize that's a custom here. We'll read a few verses together then, and then I'll let you be seated after that. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, you can remain standing if you want to, and we'll go to chapter 2, and we'll read beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And now turn to chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8. And we're just going to read one verse, verse 22. While the earth remaineth, the last verse in the chapter, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now you may be seated. I'm going to open to one more passage and read, but I'll let you be seated, and you won't necessarily have to turn. You may if you want to. I'm going to turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And in Psalm 104, I'm going to read one verse, verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. God is a God of rhythms. He's a God of patterns. He's a God of predictability. He established the days. He established the weeks. He established the months. He established the seasons. He established the years. There is a comfortable feeling that comes from knowing that the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening. Now, I know this may almost seem silly to you, because we take it for granted that the sun's going to rise again tomorrow morning. But can you even imagine how disconcerting it would be if we didn't know for sure if it was going to or not? If some mornings it came up and some mornings it didn't. If sometimes it came up 24 hours later, and sometimes it came up 30 hours later, and sometimes it came up 2 hours later, and sometimes it didn't come up for a whole week. We can't even imagine it. It almost seems silly to even think of it, because it's just so natural that the sun knows its course. It said there in Psalm, the sun knows it's going down. It knows when it's supposed to go down. The sun knows what it's supposed to do. God set it up that way. There's something comfortable about knowing that the spring follows the winter, and the summer follows the spring, and the fall follows the summer, and so forth. God is a God of rhythm. He's a God of customs. He's a God of habit. He's a God of night and day. He's a God of weeks. He's a God of months. He's a God of season. He's a God of years. The seasons are very comforting to our system, to our nerves, and to our emotions. Now, if you will, turn to Luke chapter 4. And stay with me. I'm going to tie this together here in just a moment. Luke chapter 4. And look in verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, you understand, this is where he spent his childhood. And as his custom was. Now, you notice it just mentioned he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So when did he learn that custom? During his childhood. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, one more passage. Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And look in verse 1. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now, every word in the Bible is there on purpose. And God didn't just happen to not be able to think of any other word, so he used the word resorted. No, he could have said, if he'd have wanted to, Jesus oftentimes went there. But that's not what he said. He said he resorted thither. And he chose that word on purpose. The word resorted means to lead a group to come together away by association. It means to lead a group that is associated, a family, a Sunday school class, a team, a group that is associated with each other. Resort, and here, and sometimes when we think of the word resort, we're thinking of a place. We're thinking of the word resort as a noun, a place. But here it's a verb. Jesus resorted thither. It means that he led a group that was associated, the disciples, the apostles, the 11 of them at least. He led this group to come together away. It also means to go to repair. It means to fall back. It means to often assemble or meet. The verses that I read there in the New Testament indicates to me that not only is God a God of rhythm and pattern and predictability, but so is his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was here on this earth, he learned a custom of going to the synagogue every Saturday during his childhood. And when he was an adult and he was leading a group, he oftentimes took that group to the same place to resort. To resort means to come together as a group away from your normal routine, away from the normal environment, and come apart to be repaired or refreshed or restored. The key words that I tried to use in my home as I was rearing my children were these three words: calm, number two, inviting or welcoming, and number three, refreshing or restoring or repairing or revitalizing. I wanted my home to be calm. I wanted it to be inviting to the emotions of my children. I wanted my children to feel welcome in their own home. I wanted them to feel invited into that home emotionally. And when they got there, I wanted them to be refreshed, revitalized, renewed, repaired. I often told my wife, I learned much of this from my wife, I often told my wife I admired her during the years we were rearing our children, because every night she could not go to bed until she had studied the emotions of everybody in our home and checked to see if everybody's emotions were where she thought they should be, and if they were not, she worked on them. Now, she didn't get everybody's emotions where she wanted them every night, but she worked on it every night. And she couldn't go to bed herself and rest until she had done all she could to get everybody's emotions where she thought they ought to be. In our home, we had special traditions. We had traditions that were based on seasons. We had traditions that were based on months. We had traditions that were based on days or days of the year. And they were predictable times of resorting. We had special traditions that related to certain ages in their life. For example, let me give you a few. Again, I learned this from my father. In my home, as I was growing up, some of the traditions that we had that related to the years of our age, for example, we had three boys in our home, and my dad took all three of us hunting with him, beginning at the age four. Then at the age five, we were allowed to shoot the gun while he kind of held it and we pulled the trigger. Then when we were six, he had a little youth-sized 410 shotgun, and we were each allowed to carry that 410 shotgun as we went hunting with him. By the time that we were 9 years of age, that's when, on our ninth birthday, each one of us got our own rod and reel. Until then, we fished with a cane pole and a bobber. And then we became a big boy, you know, when we got our own rod and reel when we were 9 years of age. When we were 11 years of age, we were allowed to buy our own pellet rifle so we could have that to take our own gun into the woods and, you know, take it hunting with Dad when we were 11 years of age. When we were 9 years, in the fall of our ninth year, we were allowed to go hunting in the woods with our 410 shotgun by ourselves, just one boy and the dog and the gun. We did that when we were 9 years of age. And when we were 13 years of age, he bought each one of us for Christmas that year our own brand new shotgun. And so those each one of those traditions helped to make our home our home. And each one of those traditions helped to make our home more comfortable. When somebody else in the family got something, we didn't have to fret and wonder, is our turn going to come? And we didn't have to be jealous and envious about, well, he got something and I didn't. And we were taught that it would come at the right time. Every tradition we had in our home made everyone in our home glad that it was our home. And every tradition we had in our home, every time one of those traditions were played out, it added hope that that rhythm or that pattern or that custom would continue. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to describe to you for the next about 20 minutes, I'm going to describe to you many of the traditions that my wife and I had in our home with our girls. And you have to understand, we reared all girls and we lived in the city. And so if I had had boys, we would have had some different traditions. You know, like I didn't buy my girls a shotgun on their 13th birthday. I made them wait till they were 15. I almost feel like apologizing. This is so elementary, but I'm just going to tell you, this is what we did. I'm going to testify to you for about 20 minutes. All right, here's what we did. Number one, we had a tradition for their birthdays. In our home, it just so happened we had a home where we didn't drink milk in our home. And I won't go into that. I'm not preaching on it, but that's just something we did. We had a lot of ear infections and read a book that said that was part of the cause of it. So we quit drinking milk in our home when the children were very, very young. So since we didn't drink milk, we didn't eat cereal. And I don't prefer eating cereal anyway, unless you shred up the box and eat it and throw the cereal away. That's a little healthier, I think. But anyway, we didn't eat cereal or drink milk in our home. But so what we did, what is once a year on their birthday, Daddy would take them to the store the night before their birthday, and they would get to pick out the box of cereal that they were going to eat the next morning on their birthday. We'd let them have it one time a year, and they'd get a box, and then there were three girls, so they actually got to eat it three times a year, and it became this big special tradition of we get to go to the store, and I never pushed them, and I never said, now come on, hurry up. Look, you've done this for 10 years in a row now. You know which box you're going to get. You get the same one every year. Quit looking at every one up. No, I said, are you sure you want that one? There's a whole lot of choices there. This one's a real good one. That's a real good one. Well, let's get these three down, and then you can decide between the three. And I made it a real fun thing, and that Daddy and one of the daughters was there, and you know, and the other two always put their bid in before she left, tried to talk her in to get the one they wanted, you know. And then we had what we called the pink dishes. Again, we reared girls, and my wife collects antiques, and she had a set of lacy pink dishes, pink and white dishes that were antique dishes, and we would get those dishes out. I would do it after they'd go to bed. I'd go get them out of the cabinet, and I'd set them out, and the next morning, the three girls and Daddy, and most of the time Mom was there too, we would sit down and eat breakfast together on their birthday with the pink dishes, and it became a tradition. I remember one time we were going to be away from home on one of their birthdays. We were traveling somewhere, and I didn't let them know I was going to do it, but I sneaked in the kitchen while we were packing to leave, and I got down one set of of the pink dishes, and I wrapped them in a box carefully, and I put them in the back of the car, and I picked out a hotel that had a restaurant in it, and I called them ahead of time to make sure they let me do this. So I left the room early, and I said, I'm going to go downstairs and get us a table. When you girls get dressed, come down. And when they got to the table, I had the pink dishes there on the table for the one girl. It was her birthday, and I had talked them into bringing out all the cereal they had back in the kitchen, you know, each box, you know, all those, you know, those little individual serving boxes. And I had about 25 or 30 boxes of cereal on the table, and I let each girl pick the one she wanted and so forth. So that became our, that was our birthday tradition. All right, number two, we had weekly traditions. Weekly traditions, and that was actually a weekly date with Daddy. I would take each girl on a date every week while they were young. Now, as they got a little older and they became teenagers, it wasn't that I was too busy to do it for them. They were too busy. They didn't have time to go with me anymore with all the other things they had to do. But when they were young, I took all three of the girls on a date, one at a time, each week. Took them on a date, something simple like a walk around the block, or to go to the park and swing, or to go get some ice cream. That was my favorite date. Take them to a restaurant to eat a meal, just me and the one girl, or go buy her a new dress, or take her to the lake to feed the ducks, or go on a little boat ride, or go on a go bowling, or go on a bike ride. Just something simple. Sometimes it lasts 20 minutes, sometimes it lasts 2 hours, but I would take each girl on a date each week when they were young. Number three, evenings at home. This is where I wanted my home to be calm. Every evening in our home was calm. We didn't rush around. We didn't put pressure on everybody. Hurry up and get this done and do that better. And why haven't you done this yet? Evenings were calm. We would go for walks. We'd go for bike rides. We'd play table games. We'd work on their homework together. And one of the things we did the most often is Mrs. Young would read to our girls. And be honest with you, I went and sat and listened to it too. I love to hear my wife read. And she would read to us many, many nights for 20 or 30 minutes, or sometimes 45 minutes, sometimes an hour. And we would just sit and let Mrs. Young read to us. And then one of the traditions Mrs. Young did with them that I think turned out very well is she had three little tea sets. And each daughter had her little miniature tea set, a nice little porcelain tea set. And three nights a week, Mrs. Young would stay up with one of the girls 20 minutes later than the other two. And when she would get down that girl's tea set, and the mother and the daughter would go in the formal dining room, and they would they'd eat a couple of cookies and drink some tea together. And that daughter would get to talk to mom and tell her all about what had gone on that day. And we got them in the habit when they were young of talking to mother. And they didn't even catch on until they were juniors or seniors in high school, that they would come home from school every day and tell mom everything that had happened that day. And they didn't even realize how many times they told on themselves, because they were just used to telling mom everything that had happened. But we opened up that line of communication, and we had that weekly tradition. Each girl knew that one night this week she was going to get to stay up 20 minutes later than the other two did and have a tea party with mom. So we had calm evenings at home. All right, number four, on Sundays I had a tradition with them. I would go to the bus garage about 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning. I would get there and unlock the doors and hand out the keys to the bus drivers. And then by about 7 or 7:30, I was done getting the buses going. So then I'd go back by the house, and I would help my wife get the girls dressed. And then I would take the girls to a restaurant, and we would eat breakfast every Sunday morning together. And we did that until the last one got married. The week before she got married, I took her and we had breakfast together. But we did that every Sunday morning, give my wife some time to get ready to go to church on her own and look over her Sunday school lesson and so forth. All right, number five, we had three what we called yearly traditions. And I'll just describe them to you quickly. One was that we went to the zoo every summer, and I'd go to work early. I'd get to work about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'd work until about 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. So I'd get in 6 or 7 hours and have practically a whole day of work in. Then I'd go home, pick up the family, because by then Mrs. Young and the girls had time to get up and get dressed and clean the house and do all that kind of stuff. Then we'd go eat lunch together. Then we'd get to the zoo just a little while before lunchtime, so we'd eat like a brunch together. And then we'd enjoy the zoo for an hour or two. Then we'd find a shade and let them lay down on a blanket in the grass and take a nap so they wouldn't be tired. A lot of times when you try to have family fun together, it becomes torture. Because you push the kids too hard and you get them tired and worn out and they get cranky. And then you're upset with them and it's not their fault. You pushed them beyond their limit. And so we'd enjoy the zoo for a few minutes, an hour or two, and then let them take their nap. And then we'd get up and enjoy it for a little while longer. Then we'd leave and have an early supper together. And we would do that once a year. Then we would, a second yearly tradition was Mrs. Young would take the girls to a mother-daughter banquet every year. And our church had a mother-daughter banquet, and they would do that together each year. I'd buy them a new outfit for that. And we always had their picture made, and then Mrs. Young gave each one of them an album of all of those pictures. So now they have an album full of pictures of the years that they went to the mother-daughter banquet with their mother. And give me just a moment. I'm getting a little confused here with my notes. I'm trying to cram all this into one night, and I don't know if I gave you all three yearly traditions. No, I just gave you two, didn't I? All right, let me find the third one right quick, and I'll... here it is. Good. Yeah. Then in the fall, we, in fact, this is the one that started the idea of having family traditions. The first year my wife and I were married, I grew up in Louisiana, and she grew up in the Chicagoland area there in Hammond, Indiana, near Chicago. And so neither one of us had seen the real pretty fall colors, the leaves. And in Michigan, it's beautiful in the fall. So the first year we were married, I took a half a day off work, and we drove up to Michigan about an hour from where we live. And we went for a ride and saw the beautiful fall colors. And so then every year after that, we did it. And when the girls got a little older, we even made an overnight trip out of it. We'd leave when they got out of school on a Thursday afternoon, and then we'd stay up there all day on Friday and come home Friday night. And that was our third yearly tradition that we did every year. All right, next number. We had a tradition. We had traditions based on their ages. Like my father had the traditions of the different guns and rods and reels and fishing and hunting and those kind of things. With the with my girls, we had different traditions based on their age. For example, number one, they would get a 10-speed bicycle on their 10th birthday. Each one of them knew that on her 10th birthday, she'd get a 10-speed bicycle. Then also, sometime during their 10th year, I would take them on a fishing trip. I reared girls, and so I didn't know for sure how much fishing to do with them, and I didn't know for sure how much hunting and that kind of stuff to do with them. And maybe I should have done more. I don't know, but I didn't. But I did take them on one fishing trip with me, an overnight fishing trip. We'd rent a cabin, just me and that one daughter, and we'd go fishing together and catch the fish and cook them together and so forth. We did that sometime during their 10th year. Then another one based on their age is we did what we called the trip of a lifetime for Brother Hiles' life. Some of you might have known about that when Brother Hiles was alive. I talked him into letting me bring a group down here to Dallas and show him everything that related to his life, where he grew up here in the Dallas area and so forth. And I did that trip 13 times while he was alive. I've done it 15 times now altogether. But during those 13 times, each time one of my daughters got to the 8th grade, I made arrangements for her to get to come with me on that trip so she could spend that time with me. Then sometime during her 8th grade year. Then at graduation from the 8th grade, we got the entire family together, all the relatives and so forth, and had a big meal after their graduation. Then on their 16th birthday, we did what we called their sweet 16 birthday, and we let them invite 16 friends, and we had something to do. We did something that particular daughter, like our middle daughter, took riding lessons, and so we all went horseback riding on her 16th birthday. We rented 16 horses, or 17 or 18 horses, and we all went horseback riding. That was quite an adventure. I don't have time to tell you all about that, but you can imagine 16 teenage girls and me and so forth and 18 horses, but anyway. Then on their high school graduation, we had an open house for them the day after graduation and let them have all their friends come by and so forth. All right, then next, we had two things that we did throughout the summer that was a tradition that we did often throughout the summer. Number one is Mrs. Young would take them to the library every week all summer long. She would each girl would get somewhere between 5 and 30 books, and depending on their age and the difficulty of the books and so forth, and they would read all of those books each week, and then we'd go back the next week and get that many more, and depending on how big the books were, they would get 3 or 4, they get I think about minimum of 5 and maybe sometimes as many as 25 or 30 little simple books and read them during the summer. That was one of their things that they did in the summer on a regular basis. And then the other thing that we did in the summer on a regular basis was we had picnics in the evenings, often about, once every 2 weeks all summer long. When I would get home from work, Mrs. Young would have a picnic basket packed and ready to go. And instead of eating supper at the house, we'd go to some county park nearby. We'd take our bicycles and we'd eat supper together. And then we'd play on the playground equipment for a little while. And then we'd ride the bikes for a little while. All right, then the next one I'm going to mention to you is our vacations that we took. Even though I was busy, even though I had all those different responsibilities at the church, and I also traveled about 8 to 12 times a year back then. Now I travel a lot more than that, but I did not travel as much when I had children at home. And even though we traveled a lot and did all of that, we set aside a week or two every year, and we always went on a vacation together as a family. In the beginning, our vacation was always leave home in Hammond, Indiana, drive straight to Louisiana to see my family, 16 to 18 hour drive, nonstop, get there as quick as we could. I'd drop the family off at my mom's house. I would get in the pickup truck with my brother, and we'd go down to the bayou, and we'd set the trot lines out, and we'd run the trot lines and go frog gigging and snake hunting, and we'd stay out all night and most of the next day, and I'd come in and sleep an hour or two and go right back again. And about 4, 5, 6 days later, I'd come back by my mother's house and pick my wife and children up, and I thought we had a great vacation. Well, it didn't take but a few years for me to figure out this is not going real well. And so what we started doing is we started breaking the drive up and spending the night somewhere on the way, at least one night and sometimes two nights, and we would stop and do things on the way to make the trip there fun and the trip back home fun. So it wasn't this grueling trip to go see grandma and grandpa every year. Then when they got just a little bit older, we decided to make it every other year. Every other year we went to see my mom and dad in Shreveport, and then every other year we did something else as a family, and we a variety of things. We would usually get a little cabin somewhere, not always but almost always we'd get a little cabin somewhere so that just our family could be together for an entire week. We went to places like near Gettysburg, Washington D.C. just outside there. We went to a place called Mackinac Island. It's up in the northern part of Lake Michigan. It's an island where there's several hundred people that live on the island, maybe 1,000 or 2. I don't know for sure how many. It's got its own school and post office and so forth. But there's only 2 vehicles on the entire island. There's a fire truck and there's an ambulance. And other than that, no other vehicles. Everything's done by horseback. Even the UPS man delivers his freight by horse, drone, the wagon. The taxi, if you call for a taxi, they come with a horse-drawn buggy and pick you up and take you wherever you're going. Of course, you can imagine how relaxing it is and so forth. All of our vacations were just our family together, and with rare exception, it was our family together, and it was we came together by association, our family, and we went away to repair, to restore, to refresh, to revitalize. And I could list for you all the different places we went on vacation, but that wouldn't matter to you. In my college class, I usually do that because I'm trying to give these young college students that are going to be getting married in the next few years some different ideas of types of things that they can think of doing. Try to give them a little head start on that, but I won't bore you with all that tonight. All right, then next after our vacations, then let me give you the traditions we had for some of our holidays. Number one, on Labor Day, we would always go to a park up in Michigan. It was about an hour from our house, and we would have a picnic lunch there on the side on this little park that overlooked a lake. And then we would go pick fruit every year, apples and blueberries and blackberries and peaches and grapes and all that kind of stuff that was ripe up there in Michigan that time of the year. Then for Christmas, what we did was on the Friday after Thanksgiving, we would always put our Christmas tree up, and we'd put up and we'd have the same music playing every year, make it a tradition, do the same thing every year. Every year, sometime during the Christmas holiday, we would go to the Science and Industry Museum, see all the Christmas trees from around the world. Christmas morning was always at our house, and then one gift we gave them every year was a certificate, I owe you one new dress. And every year, then the family would go together to the outlet mall sometime between Christmas and New Year's, not the day after Christmas when the big crowd was there, because we wanted to have some peace and calm, not go there and fight World War III. And so we would go there sometime later. And then for Easter, I would always get them a new outfit and color eggs with them. And then we would do an indoor Easter egg hunt in our house because the weather was always bad. Believe it or not, at Easter, it's still snowing at our place almost every year. And so we'd do an indoor Easter egg hunt, the plastic eggs, and we would put candy and money and little things in it, And then I would always put notes in about half of them that says, a trip to Chicago with Daddy, or a bike ride on Lakeshore Drive downtown Chicago with Daddy, or a new dress, and you got to understand. You say, boy, you bought them a lot of dresses. No, I just bought them the normal number of dresses. But every time I bought them a dress, I made them think it was a special occasion. Instead of me pouting and fussing and fuming because I got to go to the store again, it was this special thing. It was just time to buy another dress, but I made it seem like this really special thing that Daddy was going to do this for you. He was going to do it anyway, but I made a special event out of it. And so I'd put those in the Easter eggs, a little note about that kind of stuff and so forth. All right. Let's see. Some of these things relate just to our family that would not work for other families. So then let me kind of conclude it in this way. I did all of those things with the girls, two or three things. Number one, I did it by rhythm, by custom, by tradition, because I wanted them to know what was coming. I wanted them to have something to look forward to. I wanted them to know that in our house, this is the way we do it. Number two, I did it to win their heart to me. To me, that was the key thing. You want me to teach on parent-child relationship? The number one thing is win their heart. Win their heart. And all of these things I did with these, all of these special things, all of this fun time. And by the way, let me throw this out. Our calm evenings at home, to me, were more important than the vacations. Now, the vacations were fine, but that was only once a year. The calm evenings were night after night after night after night after night after night. But I did all of that to win their heart. And one time, I had to cash in on it. And when I did, I was glad I had won that daughter's heart. Now, I'm not going to try to make it sound like we only had one problem in our home one time in the 20-something years we were rearing daughters, but I'm going to tell you there was only one time when I had to cash in on the fact that I had won her heart. One of my daughters, and I never use illustrations about my children that are negative to where you would know which one it is, but one of my daughters one time had a problem. She had written something in a journal, in a diary, and sealed it or closed it and put it in her drawer, and her mother got it out and read it. We often checked on many things, and let me put a little parenthesis here. One of the things we did with our children that helped us keep a good relationship with them is we knew what was going on in their life most all the time without them knowing that we knew. For example, if they were going to go somewhere with the youth group, I always, now this is going to tell, my age here, but I always bought them one of those disposable cameras. And I know you young people don't even know what that is. What? A camera? I know you have telephones now. Telephones were made to talk on, not take pictures. But anyway, I'd buy them one of those disposable cameras, and I'd give it to them to take on the trip with them. And then as soon as they got home, I would make them think that this generous daddy that was willing to spend all this money, I'd say, give me your disposable camera, and I'll go get the pictures developed for you. And as soon as they're developed, I'll go get them for you and bring them to you. And boy, she thought, wow, my dad is so neat. He buys me a camera. He takes it, gets it developed. He pays for it. He goes and picks them up. But guess what I did with those pictures before I gave them to her? Duh, I looked at them. And guess what you can find out about your children looking at the pictures they take? A lot. You figure out who their friends are. You figure out what kind of things they're doing. Because they're always taking pictures of their best friends, and you figure out who their friends are. That tells you a lot about where your children are in their development and their maturity and their emotions and so forth. When I would take them to activities and events, singing group practice, youth activity, they were cheerleaders. I would take them to cheerleading practice, anything like that. I would take them there myself, and then I would always go back and pick them up. But most of the time, I would get there 3 minutes early, or 10 minutes early, or 20 minutes early. And they would never know. Or like when they were cheerleaders, if they were going to a game that was an away game, but it was in the local area, it was an hour away, an hour and a half away, 2 hours away, without telling them I was coming, I'd show up at one of those games 2 or 3 times a year. And they never knew when Dad was coming. And they always got excited when I'd walk in the gym and they'd be out there cheering. They'd see me walk in. They would almost leave the routine they were doing and come running over to me, or just as soon as they could get away, and boy, jump in my arms and hug me. And, oh, Daddy, thank you for coming. I'm so glad you're here. You know, they had no idea I was spying on them. And to be honest with you, I wasn't spying on them. I was there because I loved them. But because I loved them enough to be there, I got to see what was going on. And so I kept up with what was going on in their life. And so my wife read something in that journal that she didn't think was appropriate. And she said to my daughter, "I don't think what you wrote in that journal was appropriate." And my daughter, being a young teenager, said to her mother, "That's my private diary. I'll write anything I want to in it. And in so many words, you have no business reading it." Now, she didn't say it nearly that bluntly, but she conveyed that concept. My wife told me when I came home from work that night. I went straight to my daughter's bedroom. I'll put another parenthesis here. Only about 3 times in all the years I was rearing my daughters did I ever just go take care of something right now. 99 times out of 100, when something needed to be cared for, I waited till the right moment. When they thought I was going to take care of it instead of doing it right then, I'd almost act like it didn't even happen. And then a couple days later, I'd say, "Hey, why don't you go to the store with Daddy and let's go get some ice cream." And we'd be sitting there eating ice cream and having a big time, and I'd say, "You remember 3 days ago when such and such happened?" And then I'd take care of it. And then when we got it cared for, I'd say, "You want some more ice cream?" And we'd end it on a good note. Even when I had to discipline them physically, it was never, "Come here right this minute, we're going to take care of this." It was, "Go to your bedroom, close the door, sit in there and wait till I get there." I'd make them sit and wait and think about why they're in there. Then after I calmed down, or sometimes after I got through laughing because what they did was so funny, even though I had to discipline them, one or the other, I'd either calm down or quit laughing, one or the other. Then I'd go to their bedroom, and I'd sit down and I'd say, "Now, you know what you did?" "Yes, sir, I know." I said, "Well, tell me what you did." "Well, you know, Daddy." "No, you tell me what you did." And I'd make them say it, what they did. And I'd say, "Now, you know what's going to have to happen? I have to spank you because I love you." And then I'd spank them. And then when I got through spanking them, then I would say, I'd let them cry for about, depending on their age and so forth, and, you know, maybe 5 seconds, maybe 10 or 20 seconds, no more than 35 or 40 seconds at the most. And I'm being very sincere when I say that. Then I would say, "Now stop crying." And of course, when they were very young, they didn't stop crying the very first time I ever told them that. But I'd warn them and I'd say, now, you're going to have to stop crying. And I'd keep telling them and keep telling them until I finally got them to stop. Then after I did that, you know, maybe a week later, spank them again, and a month later, spank them again, and 10 minutes later, spank them again. You know how that goes. But I'd coach them and teach them that I wanted them to stop crying. And then finally they would get to the point to where I knew they knew what I wanted. And so then I would say, now, when Daddy spanks you, when I give you a little bit of time to cry, I'm going to tell you to stop. And when I tell you to stop, I expect you to stop. And I don't mean cut it off like that, but I mean within a reasonable amount of just a few moments, wind it down and shut it down. And I'd tell them, now stop crying. And if they didn't, which they usually didn't the first time I got to this point, I'd say, now if you don't stop crying, I'm going to have to spank you again, not for disobeying me and what you did out there, but for disobeying me right now because I told you to quit crying. And each one of them, I had to do it at least once. I'd mildly spank them again. And I'd say, now that spanking came because you didn't obey me when I told you to quit crying. And from that point on, maybe I'd have to do that one or two, maybe three times at the most with any of them. And from that point on, the entire time I was rearing my daughters, and I'm talking about, I did this when they were pretty young, I'm young grade school. From that point on, if I spanked them, and I didn't spank them, of course, after they got to a certain age, but if I spanked them, within moments, I could say, okay, now, time's up, stop crying. And they'd shut it down within about 3 or 4 or 5 seconds. And I'd say, now sit down on your bed and think about what you did, why you got your spanking, and I'll be back in a few minutes. And I'd let them get it completely out of their system. I'd let them sit there 5 minutes, 10 minutes, depending on their age. I'd come back in, and I'd say, now, why did Daddy spank you? Because you love me, and so forth. And then I'd hug them real big. And when we left the room, they were literally in a better mood than they were than before the spanking happened. They were happy. The Bible says for the father not to provoke his children to wrath. If every time you discipline your child, he's more angry than he was when you started, something's wrong. And I don't know enough about your home to put my finger on what's wrong, but something's wrong. But anyway, I got way off the track there. I'm sorry. But this one time, this one daughter said something to her mother that wasn't appropriate about that diary. So I walked straight to her room. I closed the door. I said, called her name. I said, your mother told me what you wrote in the diary. And your mother told me that she read it. And your mother told me what you said to her. As long as you live in a house that I paid for, as long as you put your feet under a table that I paid for, as long as you eat food that I paid for and your mother prepared, I'll read anything I want to read, anytime I want to read it, as often as I want to read it. She was sitting Indian style in the middle of her bed with her legs crossed, you know, Indian style. I was sitting in a chair across the room about 4 feet from her bed. When I said that, the tears immediately come running down her cheeks. She launched off the bed like a rocket and dove headfirst into my chest, threw her arms around me, began to sob uncontrollably, and said, thank you, Daddy, thank you. Thank you, Daddy, thank you. You know why that happened? Because before I spent 45 seconds putting my foot down, this is the way it's going to be, I had spent 450 hours or more winning her heart. Win their heart. And any young parent in the room or teenager in the room could say, well, it doesn't seem fair to me because my home wasn't anything like what you're describing. I had a wonderful home. I had excellent parents. I mean, I can't think of anything they did wrong. But we only went on one vacation my entire life. So for me to say I took my daughters on a vacation every year, I could have pouted and said, well, I only got one vacation. You kids don't need one. No, it just so happened. My dad worked the kind of job. He never got paid vacations. He never could. If he took a week off work, we didn't have any groceries that week. And so we just didn't have that. My wife never had one vacation her entire life. From the time my wife was in the seventh grade girls, every single dress she owned, she made it. And she worked as a babysitter and bought the material to make the dress. I don't like to say this very often, and I don't say it very often, but her father was a very severe alcoholic, and they had lots of problems in their home because of that. He was a wonderful man at other times when he was sober, and he was saved and came to church faithfully when he was sober, but you know, they just had lots of problems. And when she, from the seventh grade on, she bought the material and made everything. Every time she and I went on a date while we were dating and becoming engaged and so forth, every time we went on a special date to a new place, new occasion, she'd make a brand new dress for that occasion to wear. She had a new dress on every time we went to a new special thing, but she made it herself. She'd stay up the night before and make it. So my wife and I could have picked out a thing or two and said, well, that's, you know, we didn't have that in our childhood, so, you know, deal with it. But no, we said, we're going to give our children as good as we possibly can. We're going to give them the rhythm and the routine and the pattern that establishes hope and that allowed us to win their heart to us and that allowed us to give them that place to resort. I wanted our home and our family to be the place where you resort. Come together by association, a way to repair. I love that definition. Can you think of a better definition of a home than to call it a resort? Thank you.
I want to take just a moment and bow your heads together, if you would, please. Dr. Young, thank you. I hope that you listened tonight. And again, he kind of had to rapid fire give you information that over really a course of a lifetime of raising children, one of the things I hope that you understood that the preacher was trying to communicate tonight is family-oriented spirit within the home. So much of that is being evaporated today. You say, preacher, I couldn't digest everything. All right, well then just start doing one thing. Okay, just start doing one thing. And then that leads to something else. And so the preacher gave you information over the course of a lifetime of raising children. And so I hope that you wrote some things down. And that you'll leave tonight and say, I'm going to institute this one thing in our home. And then once you get that settled, institute something else. I'm going to ask our instruments to begin to play. And as they begin to play, I'm not going to ask you to stand. But you know, daddies, mamas, tonight, you ought to come with your children, with your family, and spend a little time in prayer. Would you come? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're not going to stand. You know, we ought to have families coming. We ought to have people coming and saying, you know what? This is what we're going to do. Dad's going to make some changes. Mom's going to make some changes in the way that our structure is in our home.